From John 13, 18 through 30. If you are willing and able, please stand with me for the reading of God's holy word. So John 13, beginning in verse 18. This is the word of the living God. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, so that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, What you do, do quickly. But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box that Jesus had said to him, Buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. And may God bless the public reading and hearing of his word. Please be seated. Well, in your bulletin, there you can find the sermon outlines, and at the top, find the truth taught. The truth taught this morning is this. In steadfast love, Jesus willingly bore the shame of betrayal to redeem his own. Now to the Christian, the passion of Jesus Christ is a powerful manifestation of his love for sinners. And we get a sense of this deep and abiding love for his people when we read passages like what Paul wrote in Romans 6, 6 through 8. This is deeply moving. Paul reminds us, for when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now just meditate on this for a moment. What person would go out of their way to die for an undeserving sinner? Not many of us. But there was one. And this was the Lord Jesus Christ. And God's love was demonstrated toward us in him in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And so when the Christian is asked, what is the gospel of Jesus Christ? He may, with very good reason, respond by saying with a thankful tone, Jesus has died for me, a sinner. This is at the heart of the gospel. This, in and of itself, is a beautiful statement. It is profoundly true. And yet, even though it is the loveliest truth we know, how rarely do we stop to consider its sobering depth? We become accustomed to saying things like, Jesus died for me. But do we ever stop to consider the weight of what that statement explains? Do you ever pause to reflect on how far Jesus has descended in order to rescue you from the kingdom of darkness. You ever meditate on these things? Nothing brings this reality into sharper focus than meditating on the humiliation of Jesus Christ. And this sermon passage highlights one very important aspect of that depth to which Christ descended. He was betrayed by a close companion. And this betrayal led to his ultimate death. And that is why we read from question and answer 49 of the larger catechism, which asks, how did Christ humble himself in his death? And did you notice what the first part of the answer is? Christ humbled himself in his death in that having been betrayed by Judas. This betrayal is at the heart of the gospel in reference to Christ's humiliation. He laid down his life an offering for sin, enduring the painful, shameful, and cursed death of the cross. The betrayal is a deep sense of humiliation. And to some extent, perhaps all of us can understand the emotional turmoil of betrayal. Perhaps all of us understand what betrayal feels like firsthand. And that's why various authors throughout human history have brilliantly captured the weight of betrayal. I think of that very famous and yet small line by Julius Caesar in William Shakespeare's works when he said, "Et tu, Brute?" In other words, "And you, Brutus?" as he was being murdered. And he turned to find a close friend participating in the murderous act. The weight of betrayal becomes immense. But we also learn about the ruinous path of the betrayer. And a quote that is often attributed to Aesop, who said this, "Betray a friend, and you'll often find you have ruined yourself." Betrayal is something that is deeply wicked. And it is deeply painful, and it is deeply soul-destroying. The betrayer often ruins himself. And the astounding truth is that Jesus willingly endured the deepest betrayal, and even death itself, for this reason: to redeem those he has loved. He endured these things to redeem the ones he loved. And that is why the author to the Hebrews can say something like this in Hebrews 12, verse 2. Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Do you ask the question, what would motivate Jesus to endure such suffering? The answer is clear. For the joy that was set before him. The joy that was out in front of him. That he was going to grasp firsthand. And what was this joy? To honor and glorify his Father who sent him to redeem sinners. The joy that was set before him was the glory of the Father and your salvation. He endured these things. He endured the cross. He endured the shame. He endured the pain. And now he has been seated at the right hand of God. My dear ones, the focus this morning is this: to meditate on the humiliation that Christ endured in his betrayal. A humiliation that would ultimately culminate in his death and the redemption of sinners. And so as we think about this deeply beautiful, yet sobering doctrine of Christ's humiliation, we'll do so by way of the following 3 points. Point number one, the shame Christ willingly bore. The shame Christ willingly bore. Now again, the humiliation of Christ is at the heart of the gospel. And because it is at the heart of the gospel, it is worth that we take time reflecting on the doctrine itself. The humiliation of Christ is broad, more broad than just his betrayal, and it encapsulates his entirety of his earthly ministry. You see, the New Testament scriptures testify to the great doctrine of the humiliation of Christ. We read this quite frequently when we read in John 1:14. This is a lovely verse, a lovely passage. And what does it say? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The fact that the very infinite, eternal, and unchangeable Word of God became flesh is a sign of his great humiliation. The divine Son of God, who is God of God, light of light, very God of very God, took to himself human nature and came down. And so it begins his humiliation. And his humiliation continued in his life as he was under the law of God. He would eventually suffer and die and be held under the power of death, as Paul reminds us in Philippians 2, 5 through 8, when he said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." This is the humiliation of Christ in his incarnation, in living in this life. But Scripture testifies to the reason for Christ's humiliation. And we read of this in Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, so that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Why did he take on human nature? To redeem those who were in bondage. Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, God in flesh, became as we are. And so, that is why we look to the creeds and the confessions of the church to be reminded of these great and wonderful truths, and why they're at the heart of our public confessions of faith. We read, for example, in the Nicene Creed, when we say, "I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ," and notice how it begins, reminding us of the divinity of the divine Son of God, when we read, "He is the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made." That is a glorious summary of the truth of Jesus' divinity. That he is the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable Son of God. And what does the very next thing of the creed say? "Who, for us men and for our salvation, came down from heaven." He came down from heaven, was incarnate by the Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. You see, the doctrine of Christ's humiliation is embedded into the very confessional standards of our church. These are truths that the church hath believed and confessed throughout the centuries. It is because it is at the heart of the gospel. And that is why our own larger catechism says that Christ's humiliation is that low condition wherein he, for our sakes, emptied himself and would die on the cross. You see, this is the doctrine of Christ's humiliation. If you ever wonder how much Jesus loves you, think about this. For the sake of His people's redemption, the eternal Son of God humbled Himself by becoming a true man and taking the form of a servant. In His humanity, He experienced the weaknesses and frailties of our nature, and yet was without sin. And so one very deeply important aspect of this humiliation is brought out in our sermon passage. In verse 21 we read, "When Jesus had said these things, He was troubled in spirit. And He testified and said, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray Me.'" You see, you'll know what I mean when I say this. Jesus was indeed deeply and truly man. He was troubled in spirit. He knew of the betrayer, and He knew the agony which would come from this. My dear ones, Jesus loves His people to the greatest extent possible. And evidence of that is what He endured for your salvation. The Christian's soul is edified when we meditate on Christ's humiliation, and it melts our eyes to tears, but rejoices the heart because He has loved us to that great extent. This is the doctrine of Christ's humiliation. It's at the heart of the gospel. But in the remainder of what follows, we'll focus more narrowly on the immediate context of this sermon passage with Christ's humiliation in mind. So consider the remaining points. Point number two, the Scriptures Christ faithfully fulfilled. The Scriptures Christ faithfully fulfilled. Now in the New Testament, there are four Gospels. And all four of them reveal the grace, the mercy, and the justice of God in Jesus Christ. However, the Gospels reveal those things to us by showing how Jesus' earthly ministry fulfilled the prophecies of ancient times. That's what's lovely about the Gospels. You want to know about what all of the things mean in the Old Testament? We read the New Testament. And in the Gospels, the Gospel writers go to great lengths to show you how Christ fulfills those things. And if that is true, it should be no surprise that Jesus' betrayal and humiliation were also the fulfillment of what the Old Testament writers spoke of. And so we read in verse 18 of John 13. When Jesus said, "I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the Scripture may be fulfilled," and He quotes, "He who eats bread with Me has lifted up his heel against Me." Now you'll remember where this is quoted from. We read it not too long ago. This is a direct quotation from Psalm 41, verse 9. And in the context of Psalm 41, we see King David, as he is praying to God, crying out to Him to rescue him, to be merciful to him, he confesses that he has been betrayed by a close friend. And I think it's a quite wonderful thing to read because we know that Jesus Himself experienced these same things. Jesus, the great King of the kingdom of heaven, experienced betrayal. You see, what Jesus was doing in quoting Psalm 41:9, He was setting the stage for revealing to His disciples the deep reality of His ministry. Jesus was indeed the Son of David who would usher in God's kingdom, but it would come through great humiliation and eventual glory. You see, the Old Testament writers spoke of the great humiliation of Christ. And it doesn't end in Psalm 41. In fact, this is the very case from the very beginning. We read, for example, in Genesis 3:15, that wonderful passage testifying to the coming of the Savior. But God said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The Savior indeed would come, but he would not be unharmed in the process. We think of Isaiah 7:14, the great prophecy. It said, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." God with us. God enfleshed. The very nature of the reality is one of humiliation. He emptied himself by taking on the form of a bond servant. And we read more particular passages, like in Zechariah 11, 12 and 13, which speak of the 30 pieces of silver, just as Jesus himself was betrayed by Judas. And again, we read later in Zechariah 13, 7. It says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who was my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones." This is a sobering passage. We are reminded here that when the Messiah comes, when the Savior will come, that he would be struck down. God had determined this. This too speaks of the great humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Savior, the Messiah, would indeed be struck down. And this is why Isaiah says famously in Isaiah 53, "He was wounded for our transgressions. By his stripes we are healed." And of course we have the prayer of the psalmist in Psalm 22, which Jesus himself invokes on the cross. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning?" You see, the scriptures foretold this, that when the Messiah comes, he would go through deep humiliation for the salvation of his people. Now, the question I have for you is this: why does this matter to you? Why does this matter to you? Or why should this matter to you? You see, we have to be very careful. Sometimes we get so deep into the theology of things. We get so excited about how Old Testament prophecies are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We get so excited about tracing the themes and doing biblical theology and all of these sorts of things. And we forget that these things matter imminently to us because they result in our salvation, our restoration and reconciliation to God. These matter to you for eternal life. These things that the prophets spoke of were not merely words of confusion, but they are words which were directed by the Holy Spirit himself, which were determined from before the ages began. God, in eternity, decreed that in Christ, in the fullness of time, he would live, suffer, and die for your sin. These are the ingredients for cultivating a life of healthy meditation. You want to know love? Nothing says love like when someone says to you, "I love you forever because I have never begun to. I have always loved you. And I have determined it from before the foundation of the world that my son should die for you." This is what melts eyes to tears. This is the kind of love which cannot be found in this world. That's why this matters to you. Your eternity is dependent on this. And so what ought you to do? You ought to give yourself to prayerful meditation and giving thanks to God for these things. Children, do you know how much God loves you? Do you know that he loved you even before you were born? That before this world existed, God planned that his son would come down into this world to live and die for you. Nobody, children, not even your moms and dad, can love you like this. And insofar as your mom and dad do love you, they love you precisely because God has loved you. God loves you more than you can imagine. Jesus is the proof of it. Children, Follow after him. Believe in him. Trust in him. Parents, speak of the Lord to your children. Tell them these deep and wonderful things. Let their minds go crazy meditating on the wonders of God and his infinite mercy. But as we think about this and why it matters to us, there is one final point to consider. And this concerns the person of Jesus himself and the weight of betrayal that he bore. Point number three, the sorrow Christ deeply felt. The sorrow Christ deeply felt. Because of who Jesus is, there is perhaps a temptation to forget that although he is truly God, he is also truly man. And as man, he bore the psychological weight that men bear. We understand this, don't we? If you've ever been betrayed, right? If you've ever been through a very difficult circumstance, you understand that there are not only physical ramifications, but psychological ones. To bear the weight of trial, to bear the weight of difficult situations. And we see this in Jesus himself in the Garden of Gethsemane. We read in one gospel that as he contemplated what was to come, he sweat drops of blood because of the psychological agony of bearing the weight of God's wrath for sin. Jesus was truly man. And that comes out in verse 21 when we read that he was troubled in spirit. Now we need to pay attention when Scripture reveals these kinds of details. He was troubled in spirit. And in John's gospel, there are several occasions where Jesus is troubled in spirit. One such occasion was at the death of Lazarus. Even though he knew this, even though he knew what the result would be, he nevertheless, as man, grieved and was sorrowful and was troubled because of the reality of death and sin and its ruinous consequences. Here, in light of this betrayal, Jesus is troubled in spirit. But what are we to make of this? How are we to understand his being troubled in spirit? Well, I have a few things for you to consider. The first is what we've just said. He was truly man. This too is an important thing to know. He was truly man and is truly man. Hebrews 4:15 tells us, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Jesus is a high priest who sympathizes because he understands the human weakness. He understands human infirmity. He understands what it means to be troubled in spirit, to be grieved. He understands these things. And precisely because he understands these things is why we could relate to him as our great sympathizing priest. And so, why was he troubled in spirit? Because he is truly man. But second, his being troubled in spirit reveals to us that there is a true horror to sin. There is a true horror to sin. And we read in verses 26, 27, and 30, Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." And it was night. Now, again, how many times have we read this account? And how many times have we stopped to consider what we're being told? Do you understand how deeply disturbing this is? Do you understand how deeply wicked this is? There are things that we talk about in this life, and sometimes we give the description of them as being demonic. Sometimes we throw around that word too much, calling things demonic that probably aren't so. This is a deeply disturbing situation. Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, who has been teaching these disciples, ministering with these disciples, performing miracles with these disciples, now shares bread, which is a sign of the deepest kind of communion that you can have, especially on the night of the Passover, with this one disciple, who after dipping the bread, taking it, Satan enters. This is a picture of true horror. Judas was about to do something that is unthinkable if you think about it. We are talking about the divine Son of God, the Savior, the Messiah that he was about to betray. Satan entered him. He had become a creature of unspeakable horror. And the sign of that is actually given to you in his death. He died a gruesome death. It is just the culmination of the reality of the true horror of his sin. And so we see that Jesus is troubled in spirit because of the sheer horror of the reality. That's why we must be reminded that sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. In sin, men become creatures of horror, doing unspeakable things, such as betraying the Son of the living God. And we understand this. When we look around our culture, we see the four ramifications to which men in sin become. They become creatures of horror. We understand this when we look inwardly. By God's grace, perhaps that inward sin has not manifested itself outwardly. But when you review your life, and when you think about your sin and your transgressions against God and neighbor, how horrible are they? Jesus himself says, even if you have an angry thought, a murderous thought toward your neighbor, you're guilty. How many times have we murdered our brothers, even in our hearts? How many times have we lusted after the things of this world? Though they did not manifest themselves outwardly by God's grace, they are nevertheless horrors of conscience. You see, there is a true horror to sin. And the living Son of God recoiled at the reality of that horror. My dear ones, in sin you will only become a creature of unspeakable horror, and it will lead to your destruction. Children, this is why you should listen to your parents. And when your parents tell you things like clean your room, do this or don't do that, they're not doing this simply because they want to have power over you, but they are raising you to become good people, to become good citizens of this world. And yet what God is doing in sanctifying us is making us into truly heavenly creatures. But if we persist in sin, it will only lead to unspeakable, horrible things. And so why was Jesus troubled in spirit? Because he understood the horror of it. And thirdly, he was troubled in spirit because he felt the weight of betrayal. He was truly man. Judas had been with him. Judas had ministered with them. And even though Jesus knew the reality, he was deeply troubled because that's how humans are. We are deeply troubled at these things. Betrayal is a deeply wicked thing, and he felt the weight of it. But yet, the point of all of this is to show that in the context of the farewell discourse, Jesus went out of his way to disclose his love for his disciples. And as we reflect on the gospel, we remember that Jesus was humbled and in his humiliation was betrayed. But this would culminate in his death on the cross for the salvation of sinners, is being raised in the newness of life for your heavenly life. There is no greater demonstration of love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that is why this farewell discourse opens with verse 1 of chapter 13. Jesus knew that his hour had come and that he should depart from this world to the Father. But having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And what does it mean that he loved them to the end? Everything that came between then and the death on the cross and being buried in the tomb, including the betrayal, the suffering, the mocking, the pain. He loved them to the end. There is no deeper love here, my dear ones. And so as we conclude, just a point of consolation for you. As you read these things, be consoled by the fact that Jesus does truly love you. And love is demonstrated in the way that he lived and died. Rest in the love of Christ. And let the love of Christ be for you the motivation for holiness. Because Christ has loved you, you are to love him. And to love him is to follow after him, to be his disciple. Secondly, a point of exhortation. How do you do these things? Well, as always, we speak of observing the means of grace. You want to spend time with the ones you love, don't you? Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Spend time with him. How do you spend time with him? Be taught by him through the reading of his word. Speak to him in prayer. Commune with him in the means of grace and the gathering of God's people. Don't forsake the assembling. But come together to encourage one another, to hear God speak to you through the preaching of his word. Don't forsake the sacraments. Do these things, my dear ones. This is life in communion with the living God. And a point of admonition. Judas, sadly, is an example of the unspeakable horror of sin. When sin is allowed to continue and it fully grows up, it brings forth death. Christ is offered to you. In God's gracious providence, you are here hearing the preaching of his word. Do not neglect such a great salvation. But come to him, and by faith, rest in him, and be captivated by the overwhelming love of Christ for sinners. So I conclude then with a reading of the truth taught. In steadfast love, Jesus willingly bore the shame of betrayal to redeem his own. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do again give you thanks for your kindness to us, and we are thankful for this reminder of Christ's humiliation and the betrayal that he endured. Father, we pray that you would forgive our hearts for not being moved by this, but Lord, that you would help us to be reminded of Christ's love so that we would love him above all things. Father, we pray that if there are any treacherous temptations in our heart, any desire to be a betrayer, that would be removed from us. Help us, Lord, rather to love Christ with all that we are. And we pray for your Spirit's help in this endeavor. And we ask, Lord, that as we think about this passage of Scripture and as we prepare to sing in response, that you would help us truly to glory in our Redeemer, in whose name we pray. Amen.